Well, good morning. Pastor Todd is away for a wedding this weekend, a family member. He's preaching the service there, so he allowed me the opportunity to be able to share this morning from the Word. I'm excited because when I was preparing for this and getting ready to start preaching, he told me a few months back, because we had our calendaring up front, that we were finishing up John and going into Revelation. So I thought, good, I can do John, Revelation. I'm a little bit apprehensive. Now, I will tell you that, as I told the earlier group this morning, that I am a child of the 60s and 70s. Now, you would look at me and say, no way. You know, okay, it was funnier in that service. Okay, anyway, no, I was. And in the 70s, there was this insurgent or a surge of the book of Revelation being taught and preached seriously to those of us in the church setting. And I lived in Florida that part of my life. Ginger's father was my pastor when I was at the age of 16. And I was indoctrinated into the book of Revelation very early on as a young man. And it's a pretty intense book to be taught and preached about, but it was really, really cool to be a part of that period of the church setting. Now, it's not as much taught and preached as much as it was in the past. There's still what we call theologians who study specifically end times, who talk a lot about the book of Revelation. You see, as Pastor Todd's talked about sects and groups of people that have tried to go in and determine what time Christ is going to return, and we know the Bible tells us that you cannot do that. So when he was getting ready and he told me that we were going to be preaching, I thought, okay, I'll skate through. Cody's going to preach in Revelation and I'll preach in John. Well, Cody got to preach in John and I get to preach in Revelation. So I'm excited. No, I'm really excited. But Pastor Todd did an awesome job, obviously, as he is so awesome at preaching the Word of God to us and set the pace for the book of Revelation in this first chapter of the book of Revelation. And as I'm getting ready to prepare for this, I thought I was going to be preaching on the book of on the church in Smyrna, which Smyrna is a short passage of scripture, and it's kind of like a boring church. Although they got encouraged and they were doing good things, and I thought, well, I'd really rather preach on Ephesus, and so anyway, it ended up I get to preach on Ephesus today, so I'm excited to be able to share with you about Ephesus. Now, you know what? There are 7 churches, and 5 churches were not doing so good. And guess what? I get to pick Ephesus to preach on, because I get to talk to you about a church that just wasn't doing a very good job. All right, I'll talk to you about that in the sermon today. But the joy that we have of having a book like the book of Revelation to point us as believers into the end times is amazing. Now, as Pastor Todd talked to us, there's one specific way he's going to preach this book, and that's taking it by the Word of God and teaching us. And we're not going to focus on things like viewpoints and all that. That's not the intent of his sermon series in the book of Revelation. And we have this awesome, awesome preacher that preaches the Word of God very clearly to us. And so I know it's going to be an amazing time as we study in the book of Revelation. But as I was thinking about how to prepare you, I was thinking about going back, and so I did. Went and did a little study. And now I joke with the early service that this is an hour and a half service or hour and a half sermon. And in reality, I found out this morning it really is an hour and a half sermon because I got to cut it down for you as well. But I have a lot of information, and I have a specific area that I'm going to plug into specifically as I was studying that spoke to my heart. And that the element of the sermon topic is first love. But I want to give you a little background, the church in Ephesus, and kind of share where they were and the city they lived in Ephesus, and for us to get a little context here. So if we look at Ephesus, we realize it's a kind of metropolitan kind of a city. About 250,000 people. That's a lot of people in that period of time. If you think about it, it's kind of like a New York City in the early 80s. And as this city, now known in Turkey, is a harbor, is a very cosmopolitan type city. They, because of the harbor, had multicultural groups of people coming in. And it was very strong in socioeconomics. The racial mixture was really, really interesting because different cultures had come in. So as it looked, this city was much a cosmopolitan hodgepodge of different beliefs, different faiths, different religions. But there was one specific religion, a pagan religion, that stood out, and that was the worship of Artemis. Artemis, or Diana, as you may know, the goddess Diana. Now, as we look at these individuals, we realize that, at these pagan worshipers, we realize that they took up the majority of the population until the church began to work amongst them. And as we'll study in just a moment and talk about, we're going to be looking at how Paul and possibly Aquila and Priscilla came into that area during the second and the third missionary journey that Paul was on and reached into that city, and the gospel was spread and the church was started. So as we look at that, we realize that God had intended to reach Asia Minor, and this was one of the first seven churches on the journeys that Paul had that was started. And again, I mentioned to you that it's one of the five that actually that we see through John's writing in Revelation is one of the churches that was in trouble. As we look at this city, though, we recognize that there is a lot of paganism going on. And we see through Paul's writings in the book of Ephesians that he gives a lot of warning to the Ephesians, to the church in Ephesus, to be very careful and diligent about preaching the gospel, about false doctrine, but all the elements that was going to, it could taint their own faith. And as we continue on, we're going to look at the aspect of what John meant to this group of people. Now, John is the writer of Revelation, and so what is John's relationship to these seven churches? And we do understand that the Isle of Patmos was just off the coast of Ephesus in that area, and it's in the vicinity of in that area where in Asia Minor, and we know that John has been exiled there because of his preaching and the gospel and sharing all of the things he had and his commitment to the gospel, and we are understanding that John's heart and his passion is with the churches. He's an elder. He's more than likely an elder over all of the seven churches there. So he has this great connection with these churches. But the sad thing that's happened in that culture in that time, in the church culture, that is, when John is exiled, is that earlier in 70 AD, Jerusalem had already fallen. And then there were continued massacring of Jewish towns all across the area by the Roman government. It wasn't a very promising time for believers during that period of time. It was tough for the church. So here's in AD 95, and in that period of time, the church had been around about 40 years. We see in the writing here that John has this great passion and love for these churches, and as God pours through him, as Jesus Christ is showing him through these revelations, he's talking specifically about these seven churches. And again, five not doing so well, two he's really encouraged by. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2, and as you're turning there in just a minute, I'm going to have a stand. I'll read those verses to you. Let's think about what Pastor Todd has reminded us about in chapter 1. You see, John had been given a commission by God to spread this news to the seven churches and then also to all believers. And in doing so, his relationship to us is shown as a fellow brother in Christ, meaning that his message is to us as a fellow believer, helping us get ready for what's coming ahead. John identifies with the congregation to which he is writing specifically, because he has some connection with them. John was suffering for Christ's sake because he believed in the gospel, because he believed in the Word of God. And we see that John first hears the Lord and then he receives that commission to begin to proclaim. Now, he talked about the seven lampstands, which represents the menorah that would be known as a menorah. As he shared in Exodus 25, the menorah representing God's people who are made faithful by his presence and divine guidance. These seven lampstands that John sees represent the new covenant people of God that is in Christ Jesus through relationship, his believers, the church. Therefore, not only do these seven lampstands represent the seven churches, but they also represent the church of Jesus Christ by the way of the example and teaching for all of us to glean. So in essence, we look at these seven churches and we decide if God's speaking to us, what do we decide? We think about what God is trying to say to us through those seven churches. Today, I hope you can walk away from here thinking about first love. That's what I think personally this book, this part of the book of Revelation is trying to get us to understand. Now, there are five major views of this individual that is holding the stars, the identity of the seven stars, excuse me. And we can boil them down to two specific ones that Pastor Todd spoke to you about last week. The first one being that of a literal angel. And now it speaks to the point that if it's a literal angel, then why does that literal angel need to be forgiven and repentance and restoration? Then the other one is the aspect that it is a pastor or an elder of the congregation. So I've asked you to turn to the Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. Please stand with me as we read. As I read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Thank you. You may be seated. As we read those seven verses of Scripture, out of chapter 2 of Revelation, we realize immediately that there is context here for John's relationship to them because of his connection possibly as an elder. But what we see here is, in verse 1, a very important understanding of the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you look with me at that verse again, it says that it was who walks among the seven golden lampstands, these seven churches. And the imagery here is for us to see is that Jesus is walking amongst the people. Back to that reference to those stars. If it is a pastor or a spiritual leader in the church that he's connecting to there in that passage, it could be that as he's walking amongst these churches, we recognize the sovereignty and the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You see, Pastor Todd, as the senior pastor, lead pastor, however you want to call him, of our church, is the under-shepherd of our church. He's the under-shepherd of Tabernacle Baptist Church, meaning that God has called him to lead this congregation as a flock under the headship of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the head and the decider of this congregation. All right, well, if that's the case, then every pastor in every church should have that same dynamic relationship. You know, sometimes it doesn't happen that way. Sometimes a pastor will come and he'll get a big head, if you want to call it, and take over and make decisions without consulting God. But what I will tell you is that you have a pastor that I know without a doubt in my mind or in my heart follows Jesus as the head of this church. And that's the dynamic here that we see in this passage. As Jesus' sovereignty walking amongst the people, the congregation, shows in this scripture that he is still involved in the working and the dynamic of what's going on in those churches. And the hope would be for every church, every evangelical church, every believing congregation that has a personal relationship, the congregation, personal relationship with Christ, and thus forms into a body of believers and becomes a church, seeks Jesus Christ to be the leader of their lives. As we focus our thoughts on that and as the importance of that happens to us, then we can understand these next passages of Scripture where Jesus is saying to them, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to focus on. These are things you're doing good, and this is what you're not doing well with. And as we look into them immediately, we recognize that in verses 2 through 4, in 2 and 3, that specifically we see that what Paul was encouraging in Ephesians to those earlier on in the beginning of the church is what John is telling us from the Word is that they had done fairly well. They had done a pretty good job. Paul tells us, you know, he says, endure, be strong, be faithful. Well, let's go to Ephesians and look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. In Ephesians 1, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you," or give you, "the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul was encouraging the Ephesians through his writing, saying, you need to do these things. Stay in love. Stay committed. Never cease giving, you know, doing what you've been called to do. And then he gave thanksgiving to God for what they could and were doing in that church. And in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you the strength with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know that the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." Back to the sovereignty of God, back to the aspect that Paul was telling them, be faithful, be diligent, be serving, doing all of these things. But he constantly reminds them about the love that they should have, the love for one another, the love and relationship to Christ, than the love to mankind. So Paul was encouraging them. And what's so cool is we see that in these verses, in verses 2 and 3, that Jesus, through John, was telling this congregation, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." He was like saying, great job, guys. He's patting them on the back, encouraging them, and saying, you've done a great job. And this is Jesus, the head of the church, encouraging the flock, encouraging them through their good deeds. But then it turns just a little bit. It's kind of like a parent. Have you ever had your parents say, you know, you're doing a really good job, but, okay, and that's kind of like what it is. You know, he's kind of got their attention, and the next thing you know, he starts saying, but here's something that you need to be concerned about. He says to them, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. I truly believe Jesus loved the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, that is. And he cared for them, and he was their redeemer, their creator, their savior, their head. But he was just a bit disappointed in them. Why? Because they had lost their first love. Well, what happened? What happened that they lost their first love? Well, you know what? Unfortunately, love sometimes fades or wanders. I'm not quite sure how it happened for them, but something had happened that they had turned away from the one that was their first love. And the reference to the word first love here for us, or the one you love, for, you know, the came to love, was out of the book of Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." Let me go back and remind you that Jeremiah was a prophet that worked with Judah and Jerusalem, warning them against their falling away from God, against falling away from the love that they had for their God. And we know eventually that Jerusalem falls, and eventually Judah, which is a part of the two split nations, Judah and Israel, falls away from God, and they go into exile, and they're not abandoned by God, but they're exiled, and they go through trials and tribulations, and Jeremiah is warning them. But the reason, the core reason that this happened was because they had lost the love of the betrothal, meaning their relationship with God had wandered away. And I think more than likely that's what happened to the church in Ephesus, is that they had fallen away from that love, which the Word of God tells us had happened. Well, how does that happen? Let me talk to you about some indications if you possibly have fallen away from your first love with Jesus. Let's start with the first one. First one would be that you delight in someone else more than you delight in the Lord. It could be something else. In Mark 12:30, it says, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about Mark there with some other thoughts. The second one is, your soul does not long for times of rich fellowship in God's word of prayer. And that's also Mark 12:30, and with all your soul. And your thoughts and leisure moments do not honor the Lord, claiming only to be human with all of your strength. You know, when we wander away from God, we tend to get self-absorbed, self-centered. It's all about me. And you know what? Christians do this. I know this because I'm one of you, and I go through this in my life as well, that I'll be needing something more out of whatever I think I'm deserving, and I'll search for it, and then I get distracted from God. But if you think about this, you recognize by your relationship with God that you're wandering, and you turn back to Him, and you repent, and you come back to full circle in your relationship. Number five, you do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or to the needs of others. And I'm not talking about the man on the street that's holding the sign up that I need food. I'm talking about diligently thinking about who you care for and what you do and what the needs of others are. Look at the Be Church sign, and that's a demonstration. You know, we put the sign up there for those of you who don't know what this is. This is our opportunity to demonstrate multiple activities we do through our community that make us the church in their eyes. In essence, we don't do it because we're wanting glory, because those activities out there, we don't put out in the newspaper we're doing that and all that kind of stuff. What we're saying is that we're keeping track on ourselves. Are we being faithful and caring for the needs of others in our own community, in the surrounding area? Number six, you cease to treat others as you would treat the Lord. Most of us respect God and treat God pretty well, but do our relationship with others seem the same? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. If our vertical relationship with God is right, then our horizontal relationship with mankind will be correct. It won't be forced. It won't be something that we're just getting up in the morning thinking, well, what do I have to do today to help somebody along the way? It's about getting up and thinking, what is it that I can do for someone else today? That's how you would respond. You view Christ's commands as restrictions to your happiness rather than expressions of His love. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Again, vertical love with God, horizontal love with mankind. But in doing that, what happens is sometimes we feel like when we are entering into a relationship with Christ, and people talk to us about being saved, people who've come to faith in Christ, they think, I've got to give up this, I've got to give up that, I've got to do this. I don't think Jesus ever says to you in that moment you're doing that. What He's saying to you is, just turn away from that lifestyle and turn to me. That's the element of repentance. It's we're walking in one direction and we realize that we're going the wrong way. And we turn around and we face God. Now what happens is, when we begin facing Jesus and walking with Him on a daily basis through our relationship with Him, all the things that are distractions just kind of fade away into the sunset. Now, sometimes we get off track, even after we become believers, and distractions get in the way. So that's when we lose our first love, is when we begin letting other things become more important to us. And then, oh, I'm going to have to give this up, okay? That's the aspect that this verse is talking to us. And then eight, you strive for affirmation from your world rather than approval from the Lord. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, that's pretty harsh words, but in reality is, if we truly walk in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord in a relationship with Him that is right, people aren't going to like us real well because we're going to be standing up for Christ. Now, if we're doing good and doing all the things we're supposed to do, they're still not going to like us because they think that we're too weird or there's something about you that I don't understand. So because of that, they may not like you. But the point here is that we may be hated, but that's actually an okay thing, guys. It's all right. You refuse to give up an activity that you know is offending a weaker brother. Now, I've gone from preaching to meddling, right? Okay. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I will tell you, I do know in life that there have been things that I have decided that just aren't important for me to be a part of that would cause someone looking at me as a believer and make them stumble. Now, that doesn't make it that I have to do everything somebody tells me they don't like. You know, obviously, some people don't like the way I dress or look and the way I wear my hair and the beard I grow. I'm told that a few times a week here that some of you don't like my beard, and that's okay. I like my beard. So I'm not going to change that because I don't think I'm making you stumble with that. But if there's something in my walk that I know is going to make you stumble, I better let go of it and be obedient. Now, if I do that, then God is going to bless me because I've been obedient to Him. Number 10, you're willing to forgive your offenders. This one hit home for me. In the past year and a half, Ginger and I have been on a journey of forgiving one of our family members. And the struggle is that we had no control over anything, but we were hurt through a circumstance. And I have to admit to you, there was pure hate in this guy's mind and heart. It really was. And man, it was like a cancer. It just ate and ate and ate at me until eventually God's Spirit spoke to me and said, you can't do this. It's, first of all, not healthy for you. Secondly, it's not good for others to see you like this. And then God did something in me. He gave me the ability, without being given prompted by the other individual, to say, I forgive you. Now, I have learned that forgiveness is not a one-time experience. Forgiveness is something I have to get up and do every morning. Because I do know the nature of myself is to fall into the trap of reliving the circumstance all over again and the hate creeping in and becoming a part of who I am. Let's read that scripture. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. What I'm telling you is, to not be willing to forgive is not healthy. It eats at you, and it certainly can cause you to walk away and fall away from that deep love that Christ is in your life. How do I know what it's like to be in a first love relationship with Jesus Christ? Now, interestingly enough, I can liken it to my experience of meeting my wife, Ginger. When I was 16 years old, I became a believer, and it was through an experience of one morning waking up and God prompted my spirit, said, go to church. Went to church, came to faith in Christ that day through the message on the blood of Jesus Christ, which I had not heard as a teenager. And in that moment, I recognized that I had a love relationship with God by the fact that He loved me. So it was a acceptance of what He was. Well, that next week, I had the opportunity to go to the first youth meeting. I was 16 years of age, and I was a junior in high school, and I went to the youth meeting, and I walked in the room, and in this room, there was a bunch of youth meeting. It was a big, pretty good-sized youth group for this little small country church. And there was these two guys, and a girl was sitting on a table in the fellowship hall, swinging her legs. I can tell you she was wearing a white dress with yellow flowers all over it. I couldn't even tell you what the dress looked like. I was infatuated with this girl on the table. Now, she was barely 15, and she was swinging her legs and popping bubble gum. I remember it as vivid. Because in that moment, she caught my eye, and my life changed. 2.5 years later, yes, put the math together, we were still babies. We got married, and 42.5 years later, we have grown to love one another through multiple stages of a beautiful marriage. From being in love through infatuation to kind of like puppy love. You know what puppy love is, okay? Into commitment love at marriage, then going through children, grandchildren, difficulties in life, and to the point at 42 and a half years, we were talking about this yesterday on a drive to Dallas, we love each other immensely and have a great marriage. All right, that didn't just happen. That took nurturing and relationship. But something happened to me at the age of 16 when I became a believer in Christ that transformed my life. It's called becoming a new creation in Christ. And in that moment, I knew that Jesus loved me. I knew that He had done all these wonderful things for me, and He loved and cared for me. And this is what happened. I began to grow as a disciple. A year later, I surrendered to the ministry, went on to college and seminary, raised a family, served for 4 decades of ministry. And during that period of 4 decades of ministry, I experienced Jesus' love in many different ways. But what I learned through my walk with Christ was about at the age of 43 or 44, something was missing. Something was not right. And it happened during an Experiencing God weekend in the church that I was serving in Corsicana. The pastor that was with us, that was preaching this series of messages, and I don't know if you know what Experiencing God is, it's just a great study on getting into a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ. In that moment where I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, I knew I had a relationship with Him. But the age of 40-something, I don't remember exactly what age it was, I sat in a worship service, and this pastor was preaching a message on an intimate love relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. I've been smacked by God in the head, in my heart, because I woke up in that moment and realized that my relationship with God was a superficial love for Him. And in that moment, I grieved that for 20-something years in ministry as a believer, that I didn't know Jesus in this intimate love relationship. In that moment, I don't know what it was. I can't describe it to you. Maybe you've experienced this. But my love for the Lord changed so dramatically and so intensely that now as a believer, 18 or so years later, when I'm out of fellowship and relationship with God, I know it. It doesn't take much for me to know that my walk with Christ is not where it needs to be. Things like what I shared with you about this family member that we've struggled with. So here's the thing you and I need to understand is God loves us, and He created you and me to have intimacy with Him, relationship with Him. We see that in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And don't you know how grieved God was when they sinned and rebelled and ate of the tree of knowledge after He told them not to do this? And His grief over that relationship being broken, He cast them out of the garden, and thus here we are today in a cycle of sin through all of mankind. But you see, He desires for His children to love Him, to have close relationship with Him. So when He calls you and says to you, come to Me and believe in Me, receive My Son as Lord and Savior, turn from your wicked ways, and I will be with you. What He's saying to you is, come to Me, come into this relationship with Me and love Me. And as we do that, there's these things that happen to us. We yearn for God. When we come into that moment where we realize that God wants an intimate love relationship with us, we then turn around and have this yearning and desire to be a part of Him. The awakening of our spiritual senses happens. What that means is, we begin to understand that when God came into us and that when the Holy Spirit came into our lives at the moment of salvation, that our spirit was healed. And in that healing, we now have this one ability to have two-way communion with God through the Spirit of God in us, pouring in us and then out of us. Two ways. It's not one way. And the thing is, we also need to recognize that God needs us to shut up sometimes and listen when He's speaking into us. That the Holy Spirit's telling us, you're not where you're supposed to be. Satisfaction and fulfillment. You'll find joy and satisfaction in that spiritual relationship with God. Now, some folks get kind of weird about it when you start talking about intimacy with God. They get it connotate that with sexual intimacy. That's nothing to do with that. This is spiritual intimacy with our Heavenly Father. It's about trust and dependence. You know what? You need to know whether or not you truly believe that you can trust God. Wait a minute. The Bible tells us that we can trust Him, right? But do you believe that? Do you believe you can trust Him and depend on Him? That only happens when you have an intimate love relationship with Him. Now, I'm not talking about salvation, because the Bible tells us that when we become believers, we are sealed. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning we cannot be separated from God. I'm talking about that intimate love relationship. Kind of liken it to the aspect that Abraham was called the friend of God. Well, the point being is that God doesn't need a friend, does He? But He allowed Abraham to be His friend. That intimate relationship that Abraham had with God sealed their relationship in such a way that Abraham could be called the friend of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be called the friend of God? Getting to know God. How do you do that? How do you get to know God? Well, you need to spend time with Him. And you know what? Getting up and making your day through, and sometimes you get stuff in the way. It happens. Don't feel guilty about it. But when you don't have a day like that and you have time to spend with God, stop and spend your time with Him. Two-way communication. Remember, you have the ability to do so. And then there's this big word, vulnerability. Well, you know what? You don't need to tell God who you are, because He knows who you are. He already knows what's going on in your life. But this is what you need to realize, is that when we make ourselves vulnerable before God, what we're saying is, I'm opening myself up, God. Now you need to tell me what I'm supposed to do with what's going on in my life. You become transparent to God in relationship, not just in the fact that you're a believer, because we all are vulnerable before God. What He wants you to do is open up in a relationship with Him that says, I love you and I am obedient to you, and whatever you tell me to do, I will be obedient to that. Well, if you wrap all that up and you look at it, obviously, this is not what was happening in the church in Ephesus. They had fallen away from that kind of love. And you know what? Doing good things in the kingdom of God's work is what we're supposed to be doing. It's about the workmanship that He has in us. He created us to serve. We're all to serve. But if your service is without love, it's empty. And it doesn't have value. What I would say to you is, here's the redeeming part. He said, this is what He told the Ephesians, though, or Church of Ephesus. He said, remember, therefore, from when you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. But then he's, you know, it's just that, but if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's pretty serious. You see, the church at Ephesus had walked away. And what happens to the church of Ephesus is about 200 AD, they're no longer around. So do the math, that's probably 150 or so years that they were in place. How old is Tabernacle? For those of you who don't know, it's about 120 years old. We've been around for quite a while. And this is what I would say to you as a body of believers. I think you're doing pretty good. I've been around for a while, so I can attest to say when we've been doing good and we've not done so well. And right now, in the moment of where we are as a body, serving the Lord, doing things like the projects we do, serving on Sunday morning and Bible study, teaching, going into life groups on Sunday night and growing in relationship with one another and in Christ, serving and doing all that we do here at Tabernacle, we're doing the good work that God has called us to do. But I also see in you that love that I've been talking about all morning. So for Tabernacle today, I'm saying that you're doing very well. But so was the church in Ephesus at first. They journeyed through those decades serving God, but along the way, they fell in a trap. Now, there was this individual called Nicholas. The Nicolaitans was the followers of Nicholas of Alexandria. He was a philosopher of Gnosticism, and that's going to translate for us today to understand that meaning. It's called moral relevancy. Nicholas had been a pagan. He followed Judaism, and then he followed Christianity, and eventually he rounded the corner back and pulled all of those religions together and created this Gnostic religion, meaning knowledge. And what happened was he began to have followers, and eventually, and this is what Jesus said, he hated it because obviously it distorted the Word of God. He began to have followers, and then this religion developed. And today we see it as moral relevancy, meaning that it whatever is good for the time frame we're in that's moral, that fits the time frame, in essence, culturally or community-wise or whatever. And in different pockets of our, even on our world today, there are different moral relevancies. Well, more than likely, this is what happened to the Ephesians. Along the way, they had lost their path and fallen away from God. Not just in their first love, but also in their relationship with knowledge of the Word of God. But there's a beautiful passage at the very end of this section in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Well, when we think of the tree of life, we go back to that aspect that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden had the tree of life, but they ate of the wrong tree, and then because of their sin, they were cast out of the garden. Later on, it's mentioned in reference, there's three references, and the third reference is in Revelation 22, the tree of life. Now, I'm going to go back because I got some notes here that I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm probably going to pronounce this wrong, so forgive me if I do. But the word tree in Greek, there are two words. The first one is dendron, and the second one is zoulon. Now, most of the time when we see tree in Scripture, we see it as dendron, meaning that it is a living tree. And then the word zoulon, comparing that one, is simply wood. When you think of wood and what eternal life is, think of the cross. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and I and rose victoriously over all of our sin. And in doing so, he gives us the freedom to receive his forgiveness and have relationship with him through what he did on the cross. So this cross could very well connotate what the aspect is in the Revelation 22, that it's speaking of the cross, and that's what where we find the ability to have relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, in context to the writings to of John to the church in Ephesus was that in that period of time in the temple of Artemis, the temple itself had a tree of life in the center of it. And it was their seat of religiosity, if you want to call it that, pagan religion. And that was where their forgiveness was, or their spiritual sacrifice was. And so the context was there for them to see this passage of Scripture and understand, I'm not passage of Scripture, but this word, this understanding of the tree of life. But Jesus was directing them to that which would be in paradise, not in a temple. And paradise is wherever God is, heaven. So, as we look at this passage of Scripture today, how do we wrap this up to understand what this passage of Scripture is trying to tell you and I? To a church that's dead and gone, 1900 years ago, to a church that is alive and vibrant today, do you have the first love that you had when you became a believer? That knowledge? Has your first love grown into a love relationship with our Lord and Savior? If your relationship is not maturing with Him and your love for Him, then I would encourage you to find a way to pour into your life and into your relationship with Him a way for you to grow. That's through Bible study. That's through prayer life. That's through staying together and being a part of a church, that's connecting with other believers, that's doing whatever you need to do to focus your attention on God and let Him speak into your life and challenge you and encourage you and bless you. And the end result will be for you that you come to a deeper knowledge and understanding of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through an intimate love relationship with Him. And I promise you that fellowship with Him will be the most amazing thing you've ever experienced in your life. Let me pray for you.